Well, welcome once again to By Grace. We're thrilled that you're here to worship with us. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open up to the Gospel of Luke. As always, we're engaged in sermon series where we go verse by verse through books of the Bible. And today we'll continue that study in the 10th chapter of Luke's Gospel. The passage I'm about to read, we're going to take in two parts. Today we'll do part one, next week we'll do part two, so don't panic if I read the whole thing and it makes you nervous. Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 25, this is God's word, and we should hear it and receive it as such. "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You've answered correctly. Do this, and you will live.' But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Jesus replied, 'A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we gather here this morning that we would worship you. Father, we hear your voice calling us into an intimate relationship with you. And God, we ask this morning that you would speak to us, Lord, that your word would be seared on our heart, that your thoughts would become our thoughts, that our thoughts would become your thoughts, and that your ways, Father, would transform our ways. Lord, we confess to you many burdens, many distractions, many allegiances that are fighting for our attention. Father, we pray this morning that you would rise above all of those in our minds, that you really would give us the ability to focus on you this morning and let those things wait as you sift our hearts. Holy Spirit, come and bless your people. Come and meet with us, that we might see afresh the beauty and power of the gospel and our great need for our even greater Savior. Come, Holy Spirit, we ask in Jesus' name, and all God's people agree. Amen. We read at the beginning of verse 25, "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put Jesus to the test." Does that ever end well? See, Jesus has just been rejoicing with his disciples. The disciples have come back, this ragtag band of 70 plus who have gone out and preached the gospel, proclaimed the coming of the kingdom of God, healed the sick, cast out demons in Jesus' name. And they're rejoicing, and Jesus is rejoicing. It is essential for us to remember the context, that which comes with today's text. That's where we get context from, the word, with text. So what is with text? This text, it's Jesus's joy in the Holy Spirit as they talk about the secret things of the Father, the secret things about our salvation. It's fun to even consider that for a moment, isn't it? That God has made known to us some of the secret things about salvation. So here's Jesus rejoicing in what we call the doctrine of election. He's especially joyful about how his Father had hidden the secrets of salvation from people who thought themselves wise. And instead, he revealed those secrets to people with childlike faith. Jesus was rejoicing that salvation for his people was in process of being secured. That's what his life and ministry were all about. That's what his obedience to the Father produces. Blessing for his people. Salvation is about to be secured on the cross of Christ. And Jesus is headed to Jerusalem. Remember, the shadow of the crucifixion is what focuses our attention in this section of Luke's gospel. So we see the context of salvation. We see the context surrounding this one of justification before a holy God. And so there are essentially in this text two halves. The structure of this passage happens in two phases. The first section is verses 25 through 28. The second, 29 through 37. So let me give you a brief outline of the structure so that you can follow its development. First, the first element in each of these two halves is that the lawyer asks Jesus a question, and he does so with wrong motive. In both instances, Luke tells us that he has false motive. So the lawyer asks a question. That's step one. Step two, Jesus responds with a question. Step three, the lawyer replies or answers the question. And step four, Jesus refers that answer directly back as the solution to the lawyer's initial question. You get it? The lawyer asks a question. Jesus responds with a question. The lawyer replies or answers his question, and then in verse the fourth step, Jesus refers that answer back as the solution to the lawyer's question. And we're going to see this occur twice. Today we're going to focus on the first half. Next week we'll focus on the latter half. So today what we have our attention on is verses 25 through 28. So, step one, the lawyer asks a question. What's the question that this lawyer rises to ask? Verse 25, teacher, rabbi, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Step two, Jesus replies with a question. What is written in the law? How do you read it? Step three, verse 27. And he answered him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Good answer. Verse 28. Jesus replies, you've answered correctly. Go, do this, and you'll live. Very simple structure, yes? Very profound in its elements. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, first of all, who is this guy? He's a lawyer, right? What do we mean when we say he's a lawyer? Well, what we're talking about here is that he is an expert in God's law. In other words, he's a Bible scholar and theologian. Remember, Israel at this time is a theocracy. meaning that their government structure and their religious structures are interwoven, interconnected. So in order to be a lawyer in their day, you had to know the scripture. You had to know the Bible, God's commands, his laws, his requirements. You also had to be a theologian because you had to know how to apply those commands derivatively. So as this lawyer steps up to the plate, he's coming to engage Jesus in philosophical and theological debate. And he's coming to do that with terrible motive. Notice that Luke gives it to us up front here in verse 25. The lawyer stands up, why? To put Jesus to the test. God is prepared for you to ask him many questions out of pure motive. If your desire is to know what is true, then bring your question freely. But this guy's not interested in what is true at all. He's interested in looking good, in testing Jesus to examine if he's a worthy rabbi, to examine Jesus to see if he can outshine the superstar of the day. In other words, this lawyer has very little interest in who God is or what God would teach him. He's very interested in making Jesus look bad and thereby making himself look great. That's his motivation, to outshine the superstar. So he comes with what he believes to be a very complex question. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, this is an important question. And for some of you, it might be your question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? In our culture, we might ask the question, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be in right standing with God? What must I do to please God? In fact, every system of religion essentially focuses their understanding of an afterlife or a way of life with this same series of assumptions. The assumption is that your salvation, your justification, your right relationship with God and others hinges on what you do. Doesn't really matter if you're Buddhist or Hindu, Islamic or Sikh. Essentially, it's all about you and your performance, the sincerity of your desire or lack of desire, as the case may be. Christianity stands separate from all other traditions, all other religions, all other philosophies or ways of life. Because ultimately we know that the gospel is not about what we do. It's about what Christ has done. We receive what he has secured for us. We do not accomplish it for ourselves. So the question that this young lawyer is asking is already undermined in its formulation. Because he asks an incongruent question. What must I do to inherit? You don't inherit something that you've done. You inherit something that someone else has done. So you can see his confusion even in the formulation of his own question. I imagine it takes immense humility for Jesus to have someone like him, this lawyer, this Bible scholar, this theological expert, to come at him with broken questions, wrong structures. How easy must it be for Jesus to look great in the eyes of all the wisdom, in the eyes of all the learned understanding of his divine insight and human experience? But he doesn't put himself at the center of this moment. He lets the lawyer take that. The humility of Jesus is immense in this moment. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus' question in response, stage two. What is written in the law? This is phenomenal, y'all. Jesus makes the Bible scholar think through his position biblically. In fact, what Jesus is doing is pointing him back to God's law. One of the things you need to take away from this moment is that Jesus trusts the Bible. Jesus trusts God's word to reveal these things. What does the Bible say? And then he personalizes it. How do you read it? What do you think it means? This is Jesus' question here. What does the Bible say? How do you understand it? Step three, the guy answers the question that Jesus asked. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. This is a phenomenal answer. This is a phenomenal answer. This Bible scholar does know his Bible. He understands the important place to go. He actually replies with what we theological types refer to as the Shema. This is a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 6, specifically verses 4 and 5, but it's also referenced in the book of Leviticus. In Leviticus 19, chapter 19, verse 18, you'll see this language of covenant agreement. To love God and love neighbor. That is an amazing presentation of an answer. But it's also a very simple one. Doesn't mean it lacks profundity. It's a profound answer. But it is also simple. So simple, in fact, that every child of Israel would have memorized this verse early into their youth. So let's read the Shema. Let me read this to you together. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 7. There's more, but I'm going to cut it off here for time. Verse 4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. Verse 7, you shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise. In other words, every child of Israel would be taught this covenant agreement to worship God, the one true God, with everything they are and everything they have. That's the key. They are commanded to love God with everything we are and everything we have. Every Israelite child would grow up knowing this, believing this, thinking this, being quizzed by this. Commanded to love God with your whole self and love your neighbor with your whole self. We're speaking here about eternal life. We're speaking here about salvation, justification. This lawyer stands up to quiz Jesus for his own benefit and ends up quoting God's command to offer all that he has to God. All that he is, all that he has. All day, every moment. Verse 28, Jesus refers this guy's right answer, Deuteronomy 6, back to his original question. Jesus says, "You have answered correctly. Do this and live." Y'all, there's a big difference. Big difference. Between knowing the correct answer and living it out. Yes? Knowing the correct answer is not enough. Knowing the correct passage in the Bible is not enough. The command here is to go and do likewise. Go and live. If you offer your whole self, not just in theory, but in practice, you live. Go do it. What must you do to inherit eternal life? Love God perfectly. Love your neighbor perfectly. Who looks foolish now? Between the two of them, Jesus just made this guy look silly because he asked a childish question for childish motives, and Jesus gave him a child's answer to his great humiliation. Because everybody in that room knew exactly what everybody in this room knows. That we don't love God perfectly. That we don't love our neighbor perfectly. Heck, we don't even love God well. If we're honest, the best of us do not love God as he deserves, which of course is perfect. So both halves of this passage deal with the issue of eternal life from the perspective of human works. This is why Jesus directs him to God's law, just as he does to everyone who seeks to be justified before God by their own works. Because God's law is not a standard that is suited to our capabilities. What the Shema is saying here is that eternal life must be earned. And that earning only happens in perfection. In perfection. It's perfect obedience only. It's perfect submission only. It's perfect adoration. It's perfect love. Offered with every fiber of being. Jesus loves this way. Jesus lived this way. But God's demand for perfection, this perfect obedience, is required for eternal life. perfect obedience to his revealed will. What's the conflict here? The conflict is very, very simple. This guy is not good enough. In fact, if you turn to God's law, and you should, you will discover that you are not what our culture says you are, a good person. You are not a good person. Is it pleasant to hear that? Is it exciting to hear that? Not yet. It will be. For those in Christ, it will be. But God's law says of you, sinner, guilty, shameful. It does not say pretty good most of the time, better than average. What's hilarious to me about the idea of better than average is that that means there's below average, right? Average is only in the middle. So how is everybody above average? I don't think you know what average means. A good person, the law will never call you that. The law will show you a good person. That's part of the function of the law, that it shows you the only good person. There are three uses of the law of God for the life of the believer. Are you ready? The first is a mirror, and that's the sense that we're talking about right now. The law of God is a mirror to you in that it shows you all of your imperfections. It shows you all your inabilities. It shows you how ugly you are in and of yourself. The law is a mirror that reflects to you all that you can't do and all that you don't have. And it's in this sense that they're having a conversation about love God and love neighbor. The law of God is a mirror. It reflects back who you are. Never does that approvingly. It just doesn't. The second thing that the law of God does is to serve as a window. It serves as a window because it allows you to look through it and see the beauty and glory and generosity and mercy and perfection of God. When you look at the law of God, it should be a mirror that shows you you, but it should also be a window through which you see God. You see God's character. You see God's nature. You see his goodness, his many perfections. Want to know what real love looks like? Look through the window of the law, and you will see a brilliantly shining Christ. The third use of the law for us is that of offense. It shows us where our proper boundaries should be. For the Christian, we should read the law and come away with a profound understanding of what is best for us, that we would live out the life that he has given us with forgiveness. In the process of transformation, long-suffering patience, for sure, on God's part. But ultimately, these are the boundaries of righteousness. Be fenced off from those things that are not blessed for you. So it's a mirror, it's a window, it's a fence. So Jesus has responded with this guy's own words and brought sheer condemnation to him. Everything we talk about next week in the second half is a response to this guy realizing his own inadequacy. He cannot love God perfectly. So he's going to seek to justify himself in the arena of how he loves others, his neighbors. And he's going to seek to do this, as we always do, by shrinking the standard, lowering it to a bar height we think we can clear. Come back next week. Jesus will not stand for that. But this is where we are. God demands perfection, perfect obedience to his revealed will. God's law never righteously assesses you as a good person. In fact, the New Testament warns you. In James 2:10, we hear this warning. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. As if you've accomplished all of it except one, right? See, the tragedy for us is that we have not loved God perfectly. And we can see this in three tenses. We have not loved God perfectly in the past. We haven't. We have not loved God perfectly in the present. We aren't. We are not loving God perfectly. And in the future, we won't love God perfectly unless something changes, unless someone intervenes. See, this is the reality of what the law does. It leads us to Christ. This is what Paul's talking about in Galatians 3 and 4. If you want to study that this week on your own, I encourage you to. The law of God shows us our great need for Christ. And it shows us the Christ who's much greater than even our neediness. That's part of the joy for us in this, is that God accomplishes for us all that the law demands from us. We are not able. We are not able. We haven't, we aren't, and we won't love God perfectly unless something changes in us and then through us. Someone must intervene. This is what the law is telling us, crying aloud in every moment. Listen to Psalm 130. I'm going to read it in its entirety because I want you to capture this. Psalm 130, the psalmist writes, "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there's forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption." Verse 8. "And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities." This Bible scholar knew Deuteronomy 6, but he did not understand Psalm 130. Listen to the language here. Psalm 130 opens with, "Out of the depths I cry to you." It doesn't say out of the abundance of my ability. It doesn't say out of the niftiness of my talents, out of the sweet sincerity of my deep desires. It doesn't say that. It's out of the depths of what? The depths of misery, the depths of fear, the depths of anger. The gospel is for those who do not measure up. Congratulations, you don't measure up. The law pleads with you to agree with that statement. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas. For what? For what does the psalmist cry out? What is his hope? That God would see his ability and approve? No, that God would pour out mercy upon him. Mercy comes in the face of helplessness. Verse 3, if you, O Lord, should keep score. If you, O Lord, write out a report card for me. I pass every class? You fail miserably. If you should mark iniquities, who could stand? But with you, there is forgiveness, that you may be feared, that we would be in awe of God. That's what the psalmist is delighting in. He's delighting in the reality that he can cry out for mercy with the expectation of receiving it. Do you know you worship a merciful God? Do you rest on his mercy? Or are you still trying to earn his favor? I wait for the Lord. What a condemning thought that is to my busyness. My striving to please God in my own flesh. He's not striving. He's waiting. My soul waits. And in his word, I hope. That word that promises redemption to God's people. That word that promises the coming of Christ. That same word that promises his return, lest you think he came once and forgot about you. He's coming for you. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. What's he saying? Every one of you knows what it is to look at a clock to know that you're off duty. Yes? You've been working with a patient, perhaps, giving a root canal, and you know this is the last patient of the day, yes? It's quitting time. How does that relate to the Shema in the Christian life? When's quitting time for perfect love? It's not. So we wait for mercy more eager and excited than you do at the end of a long day, than you do at the end of a long shift, than you do waiting for this season of life to pass. Some of y'all can't wait for your kids to get older because you've been lied to, thinking that it's all easier later. It's different, hard. It's still hard, and they're pretty good, but not by the law's standards. Clear? O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him plentiful redemption. This is my favorite phrase of this week. Plentiful redemption. I usually think about God's redemptive as pretty much enough, right? Squeaking in to cover all that I need. Because I know I have great need, so I need greater grace from an even greater Savior. Plentiful redemption. If you have plentiful, you're not rationing anything out. You're not worried about saving some for tomorrow. You are freely enjoying plentiful. Your salvation is plentiful. Your redemption, plentiful. It's a bounty, a robust feast of grace and mercy. Verse 8, the psalmist gets it. He will redeem Israel from all her iniquities. Is Israel got blemishes? 3 or 4? 10 or 12? About a bazillion? That's a technical term. Right? We should be overwhelmed with this thought in verse 8, that God himself will redeem Israel and cover and restore and make do with. No, God will secure salvation plentiful enough for all his people. The psalmist is waiting for God to redeem Israel. He does not hope in his own works. Neither should you. And in that sense, here's the window, folks. This is precisely what Jesus provides. Perfect fulfillment of God's law, offered in perfect love for God, and offered in perfect love for us. Jesus is our Shema. Jesus is our righteousness. Jesus is the one who earns our salvation. He does it for us. This is the glory of the gospel for us. Paul summarizes it in Romans 5, verse 8. But God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He's speaking here of our union with Christ in his atoning sacrifice. In other words, Christ earned righteousness through obedience. Christ imputes to us his righteousness, which brings to us the benefits of his covenant keeping, all the blessings of his covenant obedience. Christ receives on the cross our merited curses. And there, on the cross, he bears the wrath we deserve. That's what Paul's saying when he says that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This lawyer thinks that he should do this perfect obedience. And if he does, he will live. That's only true for Christ. Christ lived out that perfect obedience and earned all that we inherit from him. But for the Christian, for you all, for you and me, the gospel says, live and now do this. It's not do this that you might live. It's live, come alive, be made alive, and then do these things. The good works follow the gift of eternal life. They do not merit it from us. They merited by Christ himself. This is exactly what Paul means in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this, not your own doing, it's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You get it? What's the relationship between faith and good works for the Christian? Faith comes first, and the good works necessarily follow because we already have salvation. We're already justified before a holy God. In other words, what the law requires of us, the gospel produces in us. We are made alive in Christ, and then we start to live like Christ, as the law demands and commands. We start to love like Christ, more sacrificially and costly, what the law requires of us, the gospel produces in us. This is essentially what Augustine's saying. There's a famous prayer that St. Augustine, that great 4th century theologian, he says, command whatever you will, O Lord, but give what you command. You get it? God, you're free to command whatever you want from us or from me, as long as you give to me what you demand from me. In other words, he's confessing total inability. I cannot live by the law's standards. I cannot love by the law's standards. But if you want obedience from me, you first must give it to me. And then I'll be free to live it out. And I'll need a whole lot of mercy and grace along the way. The lawyer wants to justify himself. He wants to impress everybody. He can't. He can't because he can't obey this command. Can you? Do you? Do you obey the command of God in this verse? If Jesus looks at you and says, do likewise and live, will you live? No, we all die guilty and separate from him. But he intervened. He intervened. He does not leave you stuck in your sin and sorrow, crying for mercy that won't come. Instead, he sees you in your sin and sorrow and enters into it. He enters into our humiliation. He enters into our absolute inability and gives us himself and his ability, gives us himself and his knowledge, gives us himself that we can love because he loved. He loved with his whole self. Everything he has and everything he was offered perfectly in love to God and in love for us. That's the gospel. The gospel is you don't have to do it because you can't do it. He has done it. So you're free to receive it. That salvation that he secured and he offers to you. This is the gospel for us, y'all. God, command whatever you will, but give what you command. And he has. He's given us Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you love us and are good to us. Father, we thank you that you have given us Christ, that you have done that which was impossible for us. But your word reminds us that all things are possible for you. So God, we ask this morning that you would come, that you would transform our lives and our hearts, that you would come and open us up to you, that you would be glorified. Father, forgive us for our self-righteousness. It's filthy rags in your eyes. Father, we ask instead, just as the psalmist cried out, that you would have mercy on us, that you would pour out grace and mercy on all our inability, on all our failure, on all our sin, in all the ways we've fallen short. And instead, God, we pray that you would cover our sin with the blood of Christ, that you would forgive our sin on the basis of Christ, and that you would make us alive together with Christ. And then that we would live out all that you have given us. So come, God, make us alive, and then teach us how to live. We ask in Jesus' name, and all God's people agree. Amen.